Well, let's grab our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is where we're going to be. And before we dive into that, I want to say a couple of things. First of all, I do want to, again, just to all the fathers, wish you a happy Father's Day. And I'll let you know how thankful I am. I know the work a lot of you do, men, as you work all day and you come home and you show up not ready to relax, turn on the TV, and kick off your shoes. You come home ready to be dad. That is a good and noble thing. I think it is an important thing that we as a church celebrate this and rejoice in this. You know, we're coming off of an era where the phrase toxic masculinity was used a lot. And don't get me wrong, there is poor leadership. We're going to see that in our passage today. There is a kind of a leadership and authority that is heavy-handed. That dominates, that is not good. At the same time, we're seeing the evidence in our culture of a group of young people who have grown up with dads that are absent, with dads that are not engaged, with people that are not showing loving, sacrificial leadership. And so, dads, I just want to say we're thankful for you, and we pray that you would continue to strive to parent in the fear of the Lord, that you would raise your kids and invest in them. What a great stewardship you've been given. And so this day, I hope that you're encouraged by what God has called you to do. I hope that you leave today and have a blessed afternoon. But dads, we're thankful for you. I also want to let you know that we're in Matthew 20 today because we are in between series. We have been in Ephesians since February, and we kind of hit the intermission of Ephesians, as it were. And we really want to talk about Ephesians 4 when we're back together in our fellowship groups in August, at the end of the summer. And so we'll get back to Ephesians starting in August at some point. And starting next week, we're going to do a series on the parables, looking at the parables of Jesus this summer that are so memorable and so potent. The parables are great because they're amazing stories, and Jesus calls for a verdict. So you'll want to make sure you're there for that as we walk through the parable starting next Sunday. And so today we have a week in between. I always like looking at Christ when we have these kinds of weeks. And I think this will relate even to Father's Day or for all of us who desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 20 is where we're going to be. This morning I want to ask, what does greatness look like? What is your definition, your picture of greatness? If you were to, at the end of your life, measure, I did a great job. I lived a great life. That is a great person. Where do we find the standard for that? Well, let's consider one person. Here's one source who claimed to be an expert on the topic. Here's a conversation from them. To be a great champion, you must believe you are the best. If you're not, pretend you are. I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. I've wrestled with alligators. I've tussled with a whale. I've done handcuffed lightning and thrown thunder in jail. You know I'm bad. Just last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. I am the greatest. Some of you know who that's from. Some of you are younger, don't know who that is, and we'll help you a little bit. That's Cassius Clay, or the man that we know today as Muhammad Ali, the first three-time heavyweight champion, who was in no way, you could say, embarrassed to declare, I am the greatest. There's no doubt he was a great boxer, but is that what greatness looks like? I wonder if I were to say to you, personify greatness, if you would go to an athlete, or a politician, or an artist. For some, greatness is success, that all their endeavors go their way, accomplishing all their goals. For others, greatness is status. They hold authority and are able to do whatever they like and are well liked by others. Others, greatness is prosperity. They believe in that old adage, whoever dies with the most toys wins. But is that really greatness? This morning, I want to consider another source. I want to consider the opinions of a carpenter turned rabbi 2,000 years ago as we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he talks to us about greatness. Let me read our passage, these nine verses, Matthew 20 through verse 20 through 28. Here's the word of the Lord. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." After hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is greatness? How could you say at the end of this week or the end of the month, at the end of the year, at the end of your life, that I would be viewed by great, not as great, not by others, but by God himself? That's the question we'll answer in this passage today. And we're going to look at this story in three parts, three little scenes. We'll break it down. You're welcome to take notes on that handout in your bulletin. Part one, let's call this first scene, Greatness Requested. Greatness Requested. And the scene is James and John, fishermen turned disciples of Jesus, go with their mom to make a request to Jesus. And the request from their mom is, "Lord, let these sons of mine in your kingdom sit at your right and your left hand." Now, where is this request coming from? I want us to understand this isn't coming out of the blue. And good Bible reading, by the way, is to remember everything's in context. So flip back, if you would, to chapter 19. Jesus is a king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ, the anointed one, who's going to reign forever. And he's been talking about his kingdom. In fact, Matthew of the Gospels talks most about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 19, we see the scene where the rich young ruler comes before Jesus and he leaves sad because he can't surrender his riches. In verse 27, Peter says, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Lord, you want us to follow you fully. We've done that, we 12. What's going to be the reward for us?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." So the disciples have just been told that Jesus is going to reign forever and that they're going to reign with him on 12 thrones nearby. Now that informs this request, because while I think any of us would be happy just to get to heaven, I think James and John are asking for a little bit more. They're not just content with 12 thrones here, or to be on one of 12 thrones. They want the best seats. That's what this request is about. They want to sit on his left and on his right. They want to be in the most prominent position, the most honored position. And you might think, what a silly and shameful request. But it's worse than that, because it's not just that they asked, it's that they had their mom go ask for them. Come on. What are we doing here? And I know what they're thinking. Remember thinking, we've seen Jesus. He's been so nice to little old ladies. He's been so nice to women. He might say no to us. We've been rebuked already for being a little harsh. Their nicknames were the Sons of Thunder, which is a great alt-rock band name, but it's also, they're a little hot-headed. So maybe we'll bring mom along. Right, there might even be some familial pressure here as well. It's not totally clear, but there's a possibility that James and John are first cousins with Jesus. So they say, he can't tell his aunt, no. Right? That could be the case. but they bring mom to ask. It's funny, Mark leaves that detail out, but Matthew includes it here, that mom comes along and he makes this request. It's a little silly, it's a little embarrassing, a little shameful. Well, Jesus says to him, "Are you ready to drink the cup I am about to drink?" What's he saying? He's saying, are you ready to endure the wrath I'm going to endure to inherit the glory that I'll inherit? You know, Jesus has just told him he's going to die on the cross. He's going to endure the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. He's going to pay the price for all who would come and trust in him. And he says, are you ready to endure what I've endured? And I love James and John's response because it's so uninformed. They just said, we are able. Yeah, of course. Whatever it takes. He does tell them they will drink the cup he's about to drink. James and John do suffer a martyr's death like Jesus. James will die in the book of Acts early on. And while it's actually unclear if John dies as a martyr or just dies of old age, he dies imprisoned. He writes as a prisoner from Patmos in Revelation. He's the oldest, longest surviving of the disciples. It is a silly scene here. The ridiculousness of asking Jesus and saying, yeah, we could die the death that you could die. The ridiculousness of this request. And yet, it's very familiar. It so relates to our society today, and it reflects many of our own hearts. You know, Jesus tells a short little parable in Luke 14. It goes like this. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, this is Luke 14, verse 8, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited. He says, when you sit down for a wedding feast, don't go take the best seats. Because if you do that, someone more important than you might show up. You might be asked to move on down the row a little bit, take the walk of shame as you sit at the kids' table. But that illustration that Jesus tells in Luke 14 only works if that's our natural tendency. See, James and John might be silly, but they're not much different than us. See, Jesus is hitting on here a normal human problem. That you and I in this life, our default position outside of a transformed heart is to seek for ourselves. To look out for number one. To think of life and make decisions in regards to what would be best for us. It comes back to a word that we could be familiar with. It's the word pride. I know it's cliche to say in the middle of the word pride is I, but that's the truth. Each of us has a tendency to look out for I, for me. What's going to make me most happy? What's going to make my life easier? What decisions are most going to benefit me? Even some of the decisions we make that seem to be for other people is mostly because we're concerned what other people think about us, and we want our reputation to be good. We care about us. And this happens all over the Bible. You think actually back to the fall, the very first sin, Adam and Eve sin. Why? Because they're tempted. You are going to be like God. You can outrank God. You don't need to have anyone above you. They fall into sin. Joseph's brothers threaten to kill him, and then they sell him because they're jealous that he gets more attention from the father. Nebuchadnezzar hears that his kingdom is going to end, and he builds a statue of himself. He wants to be number one. I think one of my favorite stories of this comes from the book of Esther. How many of you are familiar with Esther, where there's this man named Haman who is so happy with his presence that everybody loves him except a guy named Mordecai? And he tells his wife, everyone praised me today, but this one guy, and it drives him nuts, and it leads ultimately to his own death because he has to be number one. Friends, we all suffer from misplaced personal ambition that we seek for ours, our status, our success, our pleasure. And this passage isn't necessarily speaking against ambition, just selfish ambition. It's good to be ambitious about how to serve others, how to benefit others, how to do things in a way that would allow others to flourish. We'll see that later. But for so many today, life is about success, status, self-pleasure, and prosperity. By the way, it's hard for us not to think that way. Our flesh is wired that way. There's an enemy that's okay with us acknowledging God, as long as we worship something other than God, even if it's just worshiping ourselves. And culture all around us tells us to look out this way. Your social media feed regularly is designed, the algorithm is regularly designed to push you towards what's going to most benefit you. What have you accomplished? How much authority do you have? How much access to pleasure do you get? Who has the most toys? And so we look at our lives and we look at our workplace. We make decisions based on what gives me the best reputation or the most success for my sake. Or we think about church life and we look at church through a very selfish lens. Do I want to go? What's going to benefit me? How do I serve in a way that I get most recognized? Think about family life. And we say we love our family members. We love our spouses. We love our kids. Then why is there turmoil? Why is there conflict? Well, James chapter 4 says conflict exists when there's something we want and we don't get it, so we lash out with anger. Typically, what we're most disappointed in is that we're not getting the recognition we think we deserve from our family members. James and John here, they don't get it. Let me show you how they really don't get it. Look at verse 20. You see that there? Look at the passage right before it, verse 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And their thought is, how do we get a better seat at the table? See that? They're not thinking about things rightly. And we see the disciples are very angry. Verse 24, they became indignant. The Greek word there, indignant, is actually a word that's sometimes used for fermentation. I mean, they're just bubbling with anger. They're stewing with anger. They are upset. And you know why they're upset? They're not upset because that was a misplaced comment. They're not righteously upset like, oh, we wish you were as godly as us and you wouldn't have made that request. You know why they're upset? Because they wanted the exact same seats. And that's not just speculation. That's in the New Testament. The disciples regularly don't get it. I have up here Luke 22, 24. It says this, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Isn't that wild? They're hearing about Jesus is going to die. And then they're going to say, but which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the most prominent? Who's the most successful? Who has the best reputation of us disciples? Mark chapter 9 I have up here. And Mark 9 is the scene of the transfiguration, where Jesus sort of lifts the veil on his glory and we see him in all his brilliance. And yet what happens? Jesus asks them, what are you guys talking about back there? It says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. See the irony there? Jesus talking about the cross or his glory being revealed, and all they could think of is which one of them was the best. Which one of them was most important? Which one of them had the highest status? It is disappointing. It is shameful. But friends, that is the normal default human position. That we were made to think about his greatness. And we're regularly looking for our own. God allows us to get married so we can look out for the good of others, and yet we're constantly most focused on our own good and disappointed when it doesn't happen. Friend, I would ask you, if you were to kind of map the trajectory of your life right now, are you most focused on yourself? Are you looking for yourself first? If you were honest, would you say that you've made life about yourself? You know what's fascinating? It's how different that is from Scripture, but how disappointing that is. That when you try to make life about yourself, you find life is very unsubmissive, unflexible. Maybe you've come here this morning and you're thinking, man, life has been so disappointing and frustrating, and everyone seems to be getting it wrong around me. Everyone's making my life hard. Could it possibly be that you're trying to bend something in a direction it wasn't supposed to bend? That you're trying to bend life towards you, and life's actually designed to not be about you? And that's where all the frustration comes from? Listen how Jesus says it in Luke 14, verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's Luke 14:11. Friends, God has hardwired into the universe. It's going to work that those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who try to exalt themselves will be humbled. Maybe you're just kicking against God's design for the universe. Maybe you're so frustrated because in your attempt to exalt yourself, God has designed it that you'll be humbled over and over and over again. This is a wicked way to live, and it's a foolish way to live. But there is a better way to live. There is a better way to be great and to pursue greatness, and that's what Jesus talks about here in part two. So let's go back to Matthew 20 if you're not there. Let's look at part two, scene two. Let's talk about greatness redefined. Greatness redefined. It says in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself. He's going to have a little huddle here. It's class time. Let's talk about things. Let's redefine some things. And the context here is authority, right? These men are going to have authority. They're going to rule over the 12 tribes in the kingdom. And he wants to correct their thinking about this authority. He wants them to think differently about what it means to be in charge because they've had some really bad examples. They've had some bad examples from the Pharisees. They've had some bad examples from governors and rulers. Take a look, if you would. We'll see verse 25. Jesus called himself, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." What's he talking about here? He's talking about domineering leadership. He's talking about leadership that's overbearing. He's talking about leadership that likes to say, "You have to listen to me because you have to listen to me. I'm the boss. Look at the name tag here." He's talking about the kind of leaders who would go out of their way to remind their people that they were the ones in charge. I mean, there were several aspects of Greco-Roman culture that were designed so that the emperors and governors would regularly remind the people, "Hey, just remember, I'm in charge here. I'm the boss here." Leadership that loved leadership because they loved leading. They wanted to be the ones who were in charge. And so they would do that by taxing the people, having regular taxes to remind the people, "Hey, give this extra tax because the emperor is someone special." They would have the face of the emperors on the coins just so that you would remember who is in charge. Look, there's plenty of ways to punish prisoners. But why was crucifixion so popular in the Roman Empire? Because it was a public way of reminding the people, "Don't cross us. This is who's in charge here. You mess with us, it's not going to go well. You mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns." It's the reminder there. Regularly, benefactors of cities. In fact, to be a governor or a mayor or someone who's the head of a city, typically you even had to fund a good part of the city. You had to be wealthy enough to make up the deficit for any of the city's needs. The city would provide sometimes like gymnasiums or theaters, and benefactors would regularly put their names on it so that people knew, "Oh yeah, that person's a great person. I know this because they keep telling me how great they are." They keep putting reminders out there. If people didn't listen, well, then the leaders of that time could be brutal. It was a mob mentality. Perhaps you've read in Luke chapter 13 where you read about how Pilate killed some Galileans while they were making their offering. It's to send a message. It's not quite waking up with a horse head in your bed, but it certainly is a way to remind the people of who's in charge. "I'm the boss because I'm the boss and I like being the boss." They loved their authority. By the way, is this not part of why today we have a culture that is suspicious of authority? Like, I'm sure there's good politicians out there, but have you ever gotten that nagging feeling just wondering, "Man, I wonder if they're running because they just really want to be the one in charge?" Anyway, interesting thought. I'll let you dwell on that over lunch today. But before we go on, here's what I want you to notice. What Jesus is not then saying here is some sort of anti-authoritarian message. He's not saying authorities are bad, therefore, let's get rid of all of them. The people will lead. No. Authority is a good thing. Authority is a blessing from God, both on the macro level and the micro level. It's good to have government that is, according to Romans 13, supposed to punish bad guys and honor the good guys. It's good to have local government. It's good to have bosses in the workplace. Could you imagine your particular business? That might not apply to all of you. Could you imagine your particular line of work if nobody was in charge? We're just all going to kind of figure out what we're supposed to do today. That would be terrible. That would be a disaster. That would be a mess. Hey, let me ask you, is it good, parents, that you're an authority in the home? Yes or no? What do you think? Hey, no authorities. Today we'll do what mom wants to do and then what dad wants to do and what the kids want to do. How do you think that's going to go for you? Probably not well. A lot of mac and cheese and chicken nuggets, though. I guarantee you that, at least in my house. No, authority is a good thing. The issue isn't having someone in charge. The issue is, how is that authority exercised? How is leadership used? How are they supposed to live? Well, let's look at verse 26. Jesus tells them, it is not supposed to be this way among you. Okay, these are harsh rulers. These are rulers who love to rule and just want to keep the people in line so they stay in charge. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. This is what Jesus tells the disciples. And this is what he tells all disciples by extension. That we're not supposed to live like the Gentiles in this situation, but that our goal should not be being in charge. Not ruling, but serving. That's what he tells them to do. To be a servant. To be a slave. To be one who meets the needs of the people that you're influencing or have authority over. The word there for servant, if you want to be great, you're going to be a servant, is just the word diakonos. Or it's where we get our word deacon from. It means a table waiter, a servant, an assistant, one who is looking to meet the needs of others. These are very tangible needs. This isn't just well-wishing for other people. It's taking care, even taking on the most menial of tasks. And a slave, it's the Greek word doulos. Well that's it's not like what American slavery was, but it is indentured servanthood. You live on the property as the master. The master provides for you. But whatever the master needs, you do it. You take care of their task. Jesus here is saying, you must willingly make yourself a servant of all, make yourself a slave of all. That's how you're supposed to live. That's what greatness looks like. Now, my guess is that this would be a strange answer to the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Do you remember that question when you were in elementary school? Right? I remember that. What do you want to be when you grow up? Some of you said, I want to be a firefighter. Some of you are. Some of you said, I want to be an astronaut. One of my kids wants to work at Starbucks. That's all they want. They asked, how much do I have to pay to work at Starbucks? And I said, oh, no, they'll actually pay you to do it, all right? They'll actually give you money, all right? We all have these ideas of what we want to be. You know what most kids don't say? I want to be a servant. I'd like to be a slave when I grow up. I'd like to have a master that tells me what to do and I just go ahead and do whatever they ask. This is so countercultural because we live in a culture that says you need to fight for your rights. The most important thing is you do what you want to do. You take care of yourself. You know, you put your own mask on first and you take care of everyone else. And Jesus says, no, you want to be great. You want to be great in heaven's eyes? Be the servant of all. Be the slave of all. Be one who looks out for the needs of others. Friends, it seems that greatness is not measured by success, status, or prosperity. But in heaven's eyes, greatness is measured by service. That's what those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ understand. And we see this modeled in the scriptures. So Paul, the great apostle Paul, who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, who is the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. How does he view himself? We studied this in Ephesians a few weeks ago. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, let a man consider us in this manner. Here's how I want you to think of me. I'm a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. We are but servants for your sake. We are nothing but slaves of the master and servants of all people. And we find that that's not just something that's for those who have authority, those who are in charge, but that's a Christian mindset. So you read Acts chapter 2 in this amazing scene where Peter preaches and people are convicted and they repent of their sins. They realize they've offended God by rejecting Jesus. They ask for forgiveness. They turn from their sin and live a life now committed to Christ. Well, what's the evidence of this new birth in Acts chapter 2? Well, they start listening to the apostles' teaching. They start praying together. They fellowship with fellow Christians, and they start meeting each other's needs. See, radical service is actually regular Christianity from the jump, from the beginning. It's a normal part of the Christian life. Perhaps you know this from Philippians chapter 2. Let me read this for us. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. If you're unfamiliar, you should jot this verse down and look this up later. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says this: doing nothing from selfish ambition or from vain glory, from empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. How many things are we supposed to do from selfish interest? What does that verse say? Nothing. We don't make anything. So we don't have this mindset of like, well, when's my me time? And when I say that, I don't mean like, look, we need to get refreshed. God builds a Sabbath into the calendar. There are times where we need to relax, recover. Only God is infinite in energy. So there's a humility that says, I need to rest. I need to take time to read and pray and do some recreation and take care of some things because I'm not unlimited in power and strength. But with that power and strength I have, I use it not for my own personal interest, but the interest of others. I don't merely look out for my needs, but for others as well. I consider others as more important than myself. Friends, that is why God gave you a body and a mind to think and different abilities and talents. God's given you your life to not spend it on yourself, but to spend it on others. See, there's such a selfishness behind sin, where we sin because we say, my needs, my desires are first. But obedience to the Lord looks like saying, no, I'm going to serve others. In fact, take your Bibles. I'm here in Matthew 20. Just flip back to Matthew 16 for a second. Because what I want you to see here is that these words to the Philippians, in Philippians 2, are not just like abnormal. Well, those are for the extra super Christians. This is normal Christianity. So normal faith, normal following of Jesus means a sort of quote-unquote radical commitment to serving others. Radical selflessness. Matthew 16, verse 24. This is right after Jesus has been confessed. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's like, or Jesus says, yep, that's right. I'm the eternal King. I'm the one who's going to reign forever. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me. Now, time out. This is an invitation. Jesus is calling anyone to come after him. Anyone can know Christ as King. Anyone can have a claim to the Savior. He will have you this day, no matter how sinful you are. That's the message of the Gospels. No matter how much you messed up, you have not gone beyond the reach to where you could be in the kingdom. If anyone wishes to come after me, and that word anyone means what? Anyone. It's free. It's grace. It's forgiveness. You can have all your sins for holy God washed away today. If you repent and believe, you turn from your sin and entrust your life to Jesus. Well, what does that trust look like? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking up your cross is like taking up the electric chair today. Taking up the lethal injection. It is to follow the Lord Jesus, a free gift that you get to claim Christ and he happily claims you. And to follow Christ means that there's going to be a funeral in your life. Your funeral. What you're saying is, life is no longer about me. This guy, me, the old me, he's been sitting on the throne of my heart. I've been living for me. And now what I'm going to do is going to go ahead and revoke his leadership and have Christ be on the throne. He now calls the shots in my life. Now, that dying to self and taking up your cross, you might think is going to look like something radical and amazing. Like, man, now I need to go to India. I need to go to Africa. I need to go to the Middle East and proclaim the gospel. And it could look like that. I would love if our church sent people out to those places to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. But what it's going to look like is this selflessness that Jesus is talking about. Taking up your cross doesn't mean you have to move to another continent. No, it just means you're going to go home and say, the Lord's in charge, so I now serve these people. I show up at work and I'm not looking out for number one. I consider others as well because I'm the servant of all and the slave of all. I am not after my greatness anymore. I'm after the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I follow him. Friends, is that what you're pursuing? Galatians 6:10 says it like this. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That's Galatians 6:10. Greatness, biblically, is less about a crown in a corner office and is more about an apron or a broom. That's what greatness looks like. And I think what you could do this week is just kind of take all the roles you have in life, take all the spheres of influence, and just ask yourself, am I living for my greatness or am I living as a servant in those areas? Take a look at your marriage. Am I showing up with an expectation that that person would serve and please me? By the way, a good test for that is when you do good for them and you're frustrated that they don't reciprocate. That's not service. That's manipulation, quid pro quo. I'm only going to do good. You didn't respond well, then I'm going to get upset. No, the servant of all, slave of all expects nothing in return. Think about that again in your church life. Serving at church is hard. Most tasks are behind the scenes and no one notices. Are you content with that? I think a good one to think about today is parenting. I want to encourage dads in the room. Dads, be thoughtful about how you can be the chief servant in the house. So it's really good, dads, that you talk to your kids about the gospel. Deuteronomy 6 talks about dads, their role in instructing kids in the word. But it's not just teaching the word. Are you modeling the service that Christ calls you to? Are you living as a servant in the home? Dads, let me give you a few ways to think about you as a servant. I'll just give you four real quick. Number one, do you realize that you're a necessary servant? That you need to live as a servant, that being dad doesn't just mean you control the agenda or you control the wallet or you control the steering wheel. But being dad means, no, I'm the servant in the house. I'm ready to outserve these people and to do the good for them. Being a dad means being a relational servant. I don't just rule over these people. I love these people. I foster a fellowship with my wife and with my kids, and I want them to know I don't just care that they do the right thing. I care about them. Another one is being an intentional servant. Not just reactionary, not just present. So I think it's really great, dads, that we're at the ball games or we're at the recitals. And I mean, dad, you know, this kindergarten promotion was the easiest thing in your life. That wasn't hard to do, but you want to be there, right? You're like, I'm there for that. But being a dad is not just being present at all the things, but intentionality means you have an idea of where this needs to go. You have an idea of the goal. You understand, no, this little kid's not going to live in my house one day. I'm going to kind of kick them out of the nest at some point. So I want to be thinking now, well, what kind of person do I want to help them be? And how do I map out a plan of how to train them towards that? You know, one of the fun things about being in year two of our church plan is year one, it was like everything we did was the first time we did it, right? So we kind of had to figure it out. But now in year two, we got to kind of steer the ship and figure out, okay, we're going this way. Here's how we're going to go next. We got a little more understanding of the schedule and how everything works. And what we like to do sometimes as pastors is, well, let's take time to slow down and think about the next year, right? Let's get out ahead of things. Where do we want things to go? Dads, do that with your family. Kind of work through, if you have time to think about the next year, or even if you have time to think about the next 15 years, think about where do I want them to be 15 years now, or where do I want them to be a year from now, and be intentional about how you could benefit them spiritually. how you can help your sons and daughters mature in the faith. Have a long-term perspective on that. And then again, a servant, be a leading servant in the home. That is, you take the lead. You figure out what the needs are, and you make those happen. I was an actual server at Red Robin. Yum. I did that. It was not helpful that I only waited for the things the people asked for. After being for a while, I knew what they needed. I knew if they had kids, they needed napkins. I knew if those kids were making a mess, they needed to-go boxes. I got them the things that they needed. I knew the needs better because I was equipped as the servant to do that. Dads, if you're just kind of reacting, that's not going to help. Study God's word so you know the needs and take the initiative to be the servant to do what's best for the people in your home. For all of us as servants, J.C. Ryle, pastor in the 1800s, said it like this: among the children of God, he is reckoned the greatest who does most to promote the spiritual and temporal happiness of his fellow creatures. You're after their happiness and good, not your own. I think this is an act of faith, by the way, to live like this. I don't think it's easy to live like this. Acts 20, verse 35 says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. We do this trusting the Lord that it's going to be better for us to live our lives for the good and benefit of others, not just ourselves. In fact, let's take our Bibles. I want to look at one more passage. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23, and then we'll go right back to Matthew 20 after this. 2 Samuel chapter 23. I want you, whether you're a boss, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a mom or a dad, wherever you have authority and influence, I think 2 Samuel 23 is a good explanation and a good picture of not only what Jesus is saying, but how to think about where you have influence and authority. This is the servant's mindset. So 2 Samuel, it's one big book with 1 Samuel. It's about the introduction of the kingship. Israel has a first king. His name is Saul. He's not so good. There's a second king. His name is David. He's a much better king. And we see 2 Samuel 23. It says this: now these are the last words of David. Okay, that seems important. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who was raised on high declares. I want you to notice, it's as if the author is saying something really important is about to happen, and he's kind of stringing on the tension here. He says, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Okay, what is it? He who rules over men as a righteous one, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, from brightness of the sun after rain, with the tender grass springing from the earth. It's this picture of flourishing. It's this picture of, man, you've mowed your lawn the day before, and the sun comes up, and the dew's still there, and the sun is beaming, and you've just, yeah, I made that lawn happen right there. It's this picture of that those who rule with selflessness cause others under them to flourish. You see, it's not about their name being great. It's about those under them doing well. That's our goal wherever we're serving, wherever we're leading, wherever we're parenting. Whatever God-given roles and influence you've been given, your aim is that the people under you would flourish spiritually, that their lives would be better because you were in charge. How good is that? See, our world doesn't need no authority. It needs godly authority, service, a servant-oriented authority. You take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 20. Let's end our passage by looking at one last verse, because Jesus doesn't just tell the disciples to live as servants. Now, the best part of this passage is that Jesus models it. Verse 28, let's look at this third scene. Let's call this greatness revealed. We've seen greatness redefined as service, not pursuit of self. And we see this ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, that is an amazing statement. And we don't know that always because we've heard the Son of Man came to be served. We know this verse. Many of you have maybe memorized Mark 10:45, which says the exact same thing. But in the Jewish mindset, this would have been incredible because of that phrase, Son of Man. Why don't you go ahead and jot down Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. For sake of time, I'll summarize this. Daniel chapter 7, God is revealing to Daniel that he's in control of the nations, which is good because Israel's in captivity, by talking about future kingdoms. And he talks about this kingdom, which gets replaced by this kingdom, which gets replaced by this kingdom, with stunning accuracy in the book of Daniel. But at the end of all these wicked kingdoms, there's one great wicked kingdom, a horn that boasts and makes itself great. But there's a final kingdom ruled by this person called the Son of Man, ruled by the one that the Ancient of Days, God himself, gives him all authority and all kingship, that his kingdom would reign forever and ever. And so the Israelites, the Jews, they're waiting for, man, who is this Son of Man that's going to reign forever? And Jesus not only says it's him, but shockingly, the king who has all authority did not come to be served, but to serve. That's who Jesus is. It's his heart disposition to serve people. That when Jesus serves, he does what's most natural to him. Friends, Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. He is God incarnate revealed. What we find in Jesus is that this God is not some mystery in the cosmos we can't understand, nor is he someone running around with a gavel looking for someone to condemn. But he goes around serving. He serves and blesses his people. He causes his people to flourish under him. And how is it that he serves? He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the greatest act of service done in the history of the universe, is Jesus Christ giving his life to pay the penalty for sinners. That Greek word there for ransom is litron. It comes from the idea of payment being made, redemption being made. See, in the Old Testament, when someone financially was in trouble and they had to kind of sell themselves to be a servant, a bondservant, that word, a similar word, is used to buy them out of bondage. Or when land had to be sold off, the same word is used to buy that land and bring it back into the family. See, Jesus' death is a payment. It's a purchase. And it's a payment for our sins. It pays for all the wicked acts that we've done against the holy God. Listen, I want to tell you that servant-mindedness does not make sense outside of the cross. If Jesus is merely just a good example, then I don't know if he's going right, because evolution tells us survival is the fittest is the way to go. But if there's a God who created us, and then that God came in the flesh and died in our place, oh, that teaches us something about the world, that this service has a cross shape behind it. In fact, let's leave Matthew 20, flip ahead to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll stay here for the rest of our time. Jesus talks about this on the cross. Matthew 26, we'll look at verse 26 through 28. It says, now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, Matthew 26, verse 27 now, he taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Friends, what the cross tells us is two things. One, we desperately need forgiveness. Remember what I said about a servant knows what the people being served need even better than them? God knows what you need. You don't need more calmness in your life. You don't need more wealth and more security. What you need more than anything is forgiveness, because our sins are so wicked. Colossians 1:21 says we were hostile and alienated in mind. Our sins are personal rejection of God. It's our attempt to overthrow God as the good and righteous King of the universe. It's our way of telling Him He's not good enough and His ways aren't right. Sin is so wicked that Jesus had to die for them. That's the only way that our sins could be forgiven. Now, the cross teaches us about how desperately we need forgiveness. And it also teaches us that God is abundant in grace. That God is so kind to serve sinners in this way. Listen to what 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says. I have it here. It says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. By the way, mediator means we need someone to make peace between us and God. Because of our sins that we love and we do, we're not naturally on good terms with God. But there is a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. The witness for this proper time. Friends, you can be right with God. All those things that you've done that you'd be so ashamed if anyone knew about them, God not only knows about them and is most offended by them, but He is willing to forgive them. And He proves it by sending His Son to die in your place and raising Him from the dead just to prove, yes, sins can be paid for. Friend, this morning, if you're not in Christ, that is, if you've not repented from your sins and aimed the trajectory of your life towards Jesus in faith, your biggest need is forgiveness. And that's good news, because that's how Jesus loves to serve people, by paying for their sins and forgiving them. Friend, if you're a believer this morning, and you are doing this, and you're striving, and you're repenting, saying, Lord, help me to be less selfish, help me to grow in the way I serve others, remember this. The Lord has already served you so greatly. You will never outserve Him. How great is it to know that He is the one who has ultimately served us? I love what it says in Luke 17. This is Jesus, Luke 17, 10. He says, in this way, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say this, we are just unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. How good is it to live a life serving Jesus because we've been so abundantly served by Him? Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. God, I do pray that You would help us decentralize ourselves to not live for our own glory, but for Yours, and in living for You, we live to serve others. God, we don't live to serve others because that's going to earn us favor with You. Lord, our sins are too great. We could never earn our way into heaven. But God, we live a life of service because You've so amazingly served us. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and died for our sins. We pray now that as we remember Christ in communion, that You would be exalted in our time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.